And we have a very wonderful, a very important, and very rich passage of Scripture this morning. Luke chapter 9. I've updated the message catalogue, and I noticed that this is already the 26th in the series on Luke. And we forge on. And we are going to do the first part of the section, if you've got the NIV, which starts in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And only the first part of that next section. We're going to do five verses from this passage. But there's a few very key things that Matthew adds in, which Luke doesn't. So although we don't normally make a practice of this because we are studying through Luke, I think on this occasion I'll make the exception, and for those three verses we'll go across. So eight verses in all, but let's read first Luke chapter 9 from verse 18 to 22. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." Those are the five verses we want to look at here in Luke. And in my NIV, the section is headed Peter's Confession of Christ. And let's look at these five verses and see what each of them have to tell us. So verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him. Don't you like that? Surely if his disciples were with him, he wasn't in private. So I haven't quite got my head around whether he was in private or whether his disciples were with him or some combination. But the only thing I can think of is that most of the time Jesus was surrounded by crowds. So even if he had 12 people with him, it seemed like he was in private. So I think he was with his disciples, but for him that was private. His disciples were with him and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And the first thing I notice here in verse 18 is that Jesus, if this passage is called Peter's Confession of Christ, Jesus initiated the confession. He asked them, this verse says. And it is God who stirs us to a saving confession, not ourselves. Sometimes we think we might have arrived at a confession that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Christ. But God, Jesus initiated the confession. It's God who stirs us to a saving confession. Perhaps he was led to do this in his time of prayer, because there's nothing in the narrative that is a reason why he should suddenly start this discussion. Many times when you read a passage in the scripture, the reason why it happened is contained in the previous passage. But the previous passage, which we looked at last week, the feeding of the 5,000 is finished, and everyone goes their fed up way and lives merrily ever after. There's no connection at all. It just says, once when. And perhaps he was stirred to the Father to initiate this discussion in his time of prayer. And why would that be? Well, possibly because enough had been revealed by this time about his identity for him to risk it. And you might say, "Well, Nigel, what do I mean? What do you mean?" And I just sort of paged back through some of the chapters we've looked at, and things had been revealed all along as the disciples were with Jesus about who he was. When he went down to Capernaum and taught, it says they were amazed at his teaching because the teaching had authority. When he drove out a demon in that same place, it says all the people were amazed. What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. In the next chapter, he heals that paralytic who's let down through the roof. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And people begin to think, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He's beginning to kind of imply or who he is. At the end of that passage, it says everyone was amazed and they gave praise to God. "We have seen remarkable things today." There's a growing murmur amongst both the crowds and his friends and the enemies about who this man could possibly be as he does all these amazing things. In chapter 7, he raises that widow's son, remember? And it says they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. So that was further fuel to stir the rumor-mongering, if you like, although a healthy rumor-mongering in this case. When he's anointed by that sinful woman at the Pharisee's house and he says to the lady, your sins are forgiven, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And so people were asking the question, you know, who is this guy? What is he on about? In the next chapter, chapter 8, he calms the storm. And what does it say of the 12 who were in the boat with him? In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And into the chapter we're in now, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, although Luke doesn't record it, in John's version of that same miracle, John chapter 6, verse 14, again they say, who is this who's able to multiply food like that? And, you know, surely a great prophet is amongst us. In fact, they said in John 6, verse 14, not just a prophet, but the prophet. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet. And although he was probably referring to all the prophets, it does seem to imply there would be one particular prophet with a capital P that God would raise up, who would be like Moses to God's people. And in John 6, they said, well, you know, is this the prophet? So there's been a murmur. There's been a debate. There's been a wondering all along about who this guy is. And perhaps by this time, Jesus had done enough things to reveal something of his identity, and it was time to ask the disciples this question. He knew the time had come. They were ready to be stirred to respond in faith. But he leads them in gently, and he says, who do the crowd say I am? That's a safe question, you see. Not what you say, but what do other people say? It's a very safe question to talk about what other people say. It's a very non-committal kind of thing to talk about what others say. So verse 19, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. And it's amazing how in that short little verse, it reflects so much the spirit of our age. There's John the Baptist we know about, Elijah, one of the standout prophets, or one of the other prophets. I think it's in Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel of the same event, they mention Jeremiah, that Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And so what do we see about these answers? It's not yet the disciples' answers. It's their answer to Jesus' question, what do others say? What does the crowd say? And what they do is that, first of all, they give the stock answers, the accepted answers of the day. In other words, they're happy to superficially parrot other people. This very same chapter, earlier in the chapter, you might remember chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, as Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, hears about what Jesus is doing. It says he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. If you notice, it's exactly the same three options. That was the general talk. So here Jesus asks his disciples, who does the crowd say I am? And they give you the answer they give is the general talk of the day, the general opinion, the stock answers, the accepted answers, and it's very superficial. The other thing about these answers is that they're safe options. Because although Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist were very notable men, they were only men. So this is not just the stock answers that the crowd of that day gives and the crowd of our day give. They are safe options. These are mortal men, albeit spiritual men. They are mere men. They are less than God. And so there's certain consequences that you don't have to face. If Jesus is just John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah or somebody else, you can keep him at a fairly safe distance. Not entirely at a distance, but at a fairly safe distance. There are certain consequences you don't have to face. You don't have to face the consequence of the fact that he may be divine and that he may be unique. The rather than a. These are stock answers. These are safe options. But thirdly, they are numerous options. When you have numerous options and you're allowed to entertain several options, you don't have to investigate them carefully. You can keep your options open and you can keep the whole issue at a distance. In short, you don't have to commit yourself. As long as you have got more than one option and you can hold together several options, you never have to commit yourself with all the consequences that might involve. And the last thing we see about these answers is that they are respectful answers. You know, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, these are people they looked up to. They're respectful answers, but it's not enough. It's a respectful answer, but it's not a saving answer. It's not enough. And so the kind of way that the crowd was thinking about Jesus and talking about Jesus is exactly the kind of way people like to think and talk about Jesus today. They like to give you, well, who was Jesus? Oh, they give you the stock answers. They give you safe options. They give you several options, and they give you respectful answers. And then, of course, we congratulate ourselves on saying, well, we've given an acceptable, a politically correct, a good answer. So much for that. Verse 20, but what about you? Just the first half of verse 20 for the moment. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And see, the point Jesus makes here is it's not good enough what others say. It's not enough to know what others say. It's not enough to repeat what others say. It's not even enough to think what others say. He wants to know, what do you say? And that same question that Jesus asked the 12, he asks every human being that ever hears the name of Christ, ever hears the gospel preached to them, Jesus asks every single human being the same question. Who do you say I am? And each individual has to give an answer. And the fact that each individual has to give you an answer forces you to give an individual answer. Because if you're just speaking for the crowd or you're parroting the crowd, you can just put together all these options. But when Jesus asks you as a single individual for an answer, you have to come up with an individual answer. You can't be John the Baptist and Elijah and somebody else. You can't just leave it there. You've got to come up with a single answer if you as an individual are being asked the question. In other words, you're forced to investigate the options, to discard the wrong or insufficient answers, to get a conviction about the true answer and to nail your colors to the mast. That's what's involved in Jesus' question. It forces you to an investigation, a discard, a choice, a conviction, and a commitment. And it's the most important question, and it's the most important answer in the existence of every single human being. Eternity depends upon it. And now to the second half of the question. Peter answered, the Christ of God. In Mark's version, he says, you are the Christ. Matthew fills it out a bit more and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I like Matthew's version because it's the Son of the living God. It makes it clear that Jesus is the one and only. It's unique. He's not a, he's the. But I like Luke's version too. The just the brevity of it, the drama of it. But who do you say I am? The Christ of God. What was the Christ? The Christ was the long promised and the long awaited Messiah or anointed one. Messiah in the Hebrew, Christ in the Greek. And this was the unique and divine Son of God that would come to purify God's people of sin, to liberate them from their enemies, to bring in the age of the Spirit, indeed to bring in a whole new creation, a whole new order. And there were many other important figures in the prophecy of the Old Testament, but the Christ was recognized as being a unique and divine Son of God, and therefore God the Son, God's King. And that's what Peter dared to say about Jesus. The Christ of God. Now, on the one hand, Peter's answer, his conviction and the confession that came from his conviction, because remember, this was not just a suspicion. To call mere flesh and blood the Christ of God would have been blasphemy. Everyone understood that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be a divine being. So if Jesus wasn't that, and Peter wasn't sure about Jesus being that, he wouldn't have dared to say that. because he would have been committing blasphemy, which was understood by Jews to be a very serious offense. He had a conviction. He had come to, and no doubt he was almost trembling as he gave this answer. But he had a strong enough and sure enough conviction about it to be able to make the confession off the back of his conviction. But on the one hand, you might say, well, it's not, is it really such a big thing? Hadn't Jesus effectively already said this? Hadn't other people effectively already said this? And if you go back through the Gospel of Luke, and I'll just run through it for you, you don't have to turn anywhere, but look at some of the things that have already been said about Jesus. First of all, to Mary, when the angel Gabriel came to her, he'll be called Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. He'll be called Son of the Most High, very similar phrase to Son of the Living God, Son of the Most High. That the God will give him the throne of his father David. That was clearly a messianic phrase. Because the Messiah was understood to have been descended in some way from David and would sit on his throne. So he would give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Those are clearly messianic descriptions. Later on, the angel says he will be the Son of God. Mary says, Elizabeth says to Mary, the mother of my Lord. And that angels already said to Zechariah before John the Baptist was born that John would go on and prepare the way for the Lord. When the angels speak to the guys at the birth of Jesus, they say today a Savior is born. He is Christ, the Lord. In other words, this has been announced. When Simeon, that old guy at the temple, is waiting for Jesus, the infant Jesus, to be brought into the temple, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." God's salvation, and he speaks of Jesus in these terms, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, if you go back to Isaiah, those are clearly messianic passages. He speaks about Jesus will be the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem, also messianic passages. Jesus growing up as a boy says, "I had to be in my father's house," implying a unique relationship with the father. When John clearly comes in Luke's account and in the other guy's account of John the Baptist, that he comes preparing a way for the Lord, for the Christ. The devil knows he is the Son of God, as we saw when we looked at Jesus' temptation. Because why else would the devil bother to say, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God," if he didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God? And then lastly, of course, so far, when Jesus starts his ministry, he opens up Isaiah's scroll at what we now call Isaiah 61, which was clearly a messianic passage, and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, dot, 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 dot. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And you might say, well, the disciples didn't at this time know all about this because those events occurred before the first disciples were called. And it's something you could look into. I won't take time about it now. You can't actually prove it decisively either way. But in the stuff I've already listed earlier on this morning, there's plenty of evidence that Jesus at least might be the Christ from all the things that he had done and said in their presence. He had healed sickness. He had driven out demons. Demons which declared him to be the Holy One of God, the Son of God, and the Christ. He had raised the dead. He had calmed storms. He had multiplied food. He had taken it upon himself to forgive sins, which only God could do. He taught sublime truths. He lived a perfect life and demonstrated a perfect character. He evidenced a unique relationship with the Father. All of these things the disciples had seen. Even the crowds had asked, "Could this be the Son of David?" In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus just healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, they say, "Could this be the Son of David?" That was clearly a messianic title, the Son of David. And in fact, in John 4 verse 29, when that Samaritan woman has been witnessed to by Jesus at the well, she goes back to her village and says, "Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And even Peter himself, remember, just a few chapters back, chapter 5, verse 8, when there had been that miraculous catch of fish, what did he do? He fell down at Jesus' feet. That's indicating worship. You only worship God. He fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He recognized that he was sinfulness in the presence of holiness. So on the one hand, you would have to say Peter's answer doesn't seem to be such a big thing. When he said, "Who do you say I am?" The Christ of God. But on the other hand, Peter's answer was a big thing. And the remarkable thing about Peter's confession is not that he thought Jesus might be the Christ, but that he thought he was the Christ. That's the difference. Because a lot of people before had thought, could this be the Christ? Had wondered whether he was the Christ. But the difference, the big thing about Peter's answer is he had gone from thinking, well, maybe Jesus is what he claims to be. Maybe he could be. Maybe as to having a sure conviction that he was. And out of that conviction, he made the confession. He moved from Jesus might be the Christ, i.e., one option among several. He moved from keeping his options open, not committing himself. See, that's what's decisive about Peter's confession. He moved from this place of safe options, numerous options, stock answers, respectful answers, but none of them sufficient, true, or saving. He moved from just entertaining it as one option among several, keeping his options open, not committing himself. And he moved to a single option, which transcends and excludes all the others. Because if Jesus is the Christ, he can't be John the Baptist, he can't be a prophet, he can't be a rabbi, he can't be a philosopher, he can't be a guru, he can't be Elijah, he can't be any of those things if he is the Christ. He moved to a single option, which transcends and excludes all the others, and he was prepared to commit himself to this. And he was the first person prepared to commit himself to this and confess it among men. That's the amazing thing, the wonder and the power of Peter's confession. So what made him say that? What led him to that? And this is where we have to insert the three verses from Matthew into our five verses from Mark. So if you want to, keep a finger or some part of the anatomy in Luke 9, but if you can, you might want to turn to Matthew 16. And I'm going to read you three verses that Luke or Mark don't include, but Matthew does, and it just helps us to fill out the picture of Peter's confession. So Peter's just made the confession, the Christ of God. Jesus replied, verse 17, 18, and 19, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So verse 17, this is the answer to the question I've just asked. What led Peter to that conviction and that confession? Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." It had not been revealed to him by man, but by God. And there is a difference between knowledge that the human mind can arrive at the process of being instructed through a process of learning, of exploration, of discovery, of experiment, and that we call knowledge. And the human mind is an amazing thing, and it can arrive at huge quantities of knowledge through discovery, learning, exploration, and experimentation, all those things. But there are some things which the human mind cannot know of in and of itself. And that's what properly, to use the word with its proper meaning, we call revelation. We've rather watered down that word. We talk about people need a revelation of this, and they need revelation. But revelation refers to something that the human mind could not know, certainly not in a certain and saving way outside of God's Spirit. And that's what Jesus says here about Peter's conviction, that this had not been taught to him by man, but revealed to him by God, by the Father through the Spirit. And that he says, "By my Father in heaven." This is a truth from heaven. It's not a truth from earth. No amount of scientific experiments and formula and demonstration and proofs, however brilliant, could ever arrive at that. I think it's possible, as I'll say in a moment, through good apologetics, to arrive at the conclusion that it is more probable, far more probable, to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be than not to believe it. But at the end of the day, to actually believe it and confess it is a revelation from God. It's a truth from heaven, not from earth. Simon was blessed. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Why was Simon blessed? Simon was blessed because he was favored by God with this revelation. None of us deserve it. None of us merit it. He and we are favored by God. Simon was blessed because he was favored by God with his revelation and because he was the first to be favored by God with his revelation. But he's also blessed because it's a saving confession. When we turn around through the operation of the Spirit, building on all the good evangelism, apologetics, or whatever else we may have had in preparation, when we turn around through the aid and gift of God's Spirit and believe that Jesus is the Christ and we put our faith in him, that's a saving revelation and confession. So that's also why Simon was blessed, not just because he was favored by God with the revelation, but because the confession is a saving one. And so the sure conviction that Jesus is the Christ is a gift from God to every heart willing to believe, confess, and live by it. Which Peter clearly was, and in due course the other disciples. And so good evangelism and good apologetics brings us to the place where we can know he probably is the Christ. But saving faith in him as the Christ is the gift of God. And then he goes on in verse 18 and says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. He renames Simon, which means reed. He renames Simon Peter, which means rock. Even though Peter, the name Peter has appeared previously in the gospel, that's because the gospel writer is retrospectively using his new name right from the beginning. But in real time, he was only called Simon until that point. And he renames the reed, the rock. This is typical biblical wordplay all the way through Scripture, and still today in Hebrew culture, names have a significance. People are named on the basis of the meaning of their name. And so we need to understand that that is what he's doing here. There's a play on words because he's going to go on to talk about another kind of rock, the rock of the confession that Jesus is Christ. And because Peter has made that confession, that rock-like confession, he calls him rock. He calls him Peter, which means rock. He calls him Peter because of his rock-like confession. And on the rock of the confession that he is the Christ, Jesus says he will build his church. Now, obviously, in the history of the church, we have those that believe that Jesus was saying, well, Peter himself is the rock, and on Peter, he will build his church. And so in that way, we supposedly get grounds for believing that Peter was the first pope and all the other popes come in an apostolic succession from Peter, and that the popes are the head of the church and through the popes, Jesus is building his church. I'm not here to gainsay that, but if that's what Jesus meant, he might simply have said, and I tell you that you are Peter and on you I will build my church. But it's a play on words. I tell you that you are a rock. You're a rock because you've made this confession. And on the rock of this confession, that Jesus is the Lord, I will build my church. And so Jesus builds his church on the confession that Jesus is the Christ. That confession is the gateway to the church, is it not? It's impossible to be part of the universal church, not flesh and blood, you know, human organizations called local churches. But in terms of the universal church, the people that truly belong to God from every place and every time, that's how we enter that church. It's through that confession that Jesus is the Christ. And with that, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King. That's the gateway to the church. And it's a gateway to the kingdom. But it's also the rock that supports the church against all opposition. Because unless you have that rock-like conviction and confession, conviction in your heart, confession with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, when opposition comes, you'll fall away. So it's not just the confession that gets you into the kingdom. It's that confession is the rock which sustains and supports the church against all opposition. No matter what you say to me, no matter what arguments, lies, deception, whatever, no matter what pressure, intimidation, no matter what persecution or even martyrdom you might threaten to bring against me, I believe Jesus is the Christ and I will not move from that. That's the rock to which we're anchored. And that's why Jesus says, and on this rock, the rock of this confession, that he is the Christ, he and no one else, and that he is and that and he is nothing else, nothing less than that. On that rock, the rock of that confession, he builds his church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. On that rock, we enter the church, and on that rock, the church is supported and sustained against all opposition. And that's why it says the gates of Hades will not overcome it. It doesn't say the gates of hell. That's a mistranslation, because hell is still to come, certainly in our thinking, and because we're caught in time. And those who are in hell, there's absolutely no opposition to the kingdom of God whatsoever. But it says the gates of Hades, because the belief right from the Old Testament days onwards, in Hebrew it was called Sheol, in the Greek it was called Hades, was that people were in the grip of death. They died outside of the knowledge of God, or even inside the knowledge of God possibly, but they were held by death. And only God could rescue them. And that's why it says when Jesus died, he went down and preached to the souls in Hades, because he freed people who were held by death. And he freed the Old Testament saints. That's why when he died, a whole lot of Old Testament saints suddenly started appearing and walking around. You remember that on the day of crucifixion? So death lost its hold. It lost its sting. And people today, what did God say to Adam? On the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. People are born spiritually dead. Spiritual death leads to physical death eventually, and the second death, or hell, ultimately. That's the sentence under which we live. And the sentence under which we die. But Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail, because the church will be able to do what Jesus did. Because Jesus is who he is and did what he did, the church can go into places where people are held in the grip of death, spiritual death, heading towards physical death and ultimately the second death. People can go in through the preaching of the gospel. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. They can go in and rescue people from death and bring them out into life. But it's Jesus builds his church on the rock of that confession. And that confession is the rock that supports and sustains the church against all opposition. And that verse 19 very quickly simply goes on to the fact that Jesus is, I give you the keys of the kingdom, as a symbol for authority. And Jesus is saying to the church that you in a sense, I'm giving you authority to govern life, the life of the kingdom here on earth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will loose in heaven. There's an authority that comes for the church as it governs the kingdom in its present existence here on the earth. So that's why Peter made that incredible confession. So quickly, the last two verses back to Luke chapter 9. Who do you say I am? The Christ of God. And then it says Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. I think it must have been pretty strict for these disciples so many years later to remember it that clearly. And he could be strict when he needed to be. And he strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And you might say, well, why did he do that? Well, I can think of two possible answers. Firstly, he knew that it would draw persecution and that his time had not yet come. Because it was that claim, ultimately, that would lead to his death and the scattering of his followers. If you read the account of his trial in Mark chapter 14, the high priest strikes him and then later says, tell me plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, yes, I am. And then the high priest says, what need we have for any more witnesses or further trial? The man is guilty of blasphemy. Hand him over to be killed. That was the claim that would lead to his death. Jesus knew that, but he also knew that his time had not yet come. So rather than the disciples go and provoke a premature reaction and crucifixion, he says he gives them strict instructions not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. But I think the other answer is this, that he wanted others to reach that conviction and confession themselves through the revelation of the Spirit, and not for men to try and to persuade it. You can witness to the truth. Certainly, you can give good apologetics in support of the truth. But at the end of the day, only God can lead others to that place of conviction, just as only God led you to that place. And maybe there's too great a danger that if you said, okay, no, you're right. Okay, you can go and tell people now. They would go around trying to ram it down people. He said it, so therefore you have to believe it, you know, sort of gun to your head kind of approach. And I think Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about it, because he wanted other men also to come to that through the revelation of the Father. And then the last verse where we'll stop today, is curious, because you would have thought that this is the moment for a bit of triumphalism. You know, you would have thought this is the moment for a bit of, wow, this is amazing, Jesus. We knew you were something special, you know, calming the storm. multiplying the food and all those other amazing things. We thought we wondered that possibly you might be, but we didn't dare to think that. We didn't want to commit blasphemy, you know, if we were wrong. We looked at all the other options. They didn't seem to go quite far enough. This is amazing. Now, you know, this is great. Let's have a party. You know, let's have a worship service. Let's do something. That's kind of what you would expect to come out of this first definite public confession that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus' clear agreement. He didn't deny it. And yet Jesus says something which is completely the opposite of what, you know, we think as a marketing strategist will say, Jesus, you've missed a moment. Yeah. You've really missed a moment. Because what does Jesus say immediately after warning them not to tell anyone? He says, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Why did Jesus do that? Well, I suppose part of the answer could simply be because the Father told him to do that, but I think there's more. Lest this identity that has now been definitively revealed, that he is the Christ of God, the greatest one that in their faith, the Old Testament faith, that they ever looked forward to or hoped for, the end of the world, effectively, because he came at the end. That's what they would have been expecting. Which is why they later asked him, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? The Christ came at the end of time. And of course, as we look at it now, we can understand why it was the end of time in some ways, even though it's not the end of time yet in other ways. But that's not the route that I can go down right now. But lest this revelation of his identity as the Christ cause a wrong expectation of his future, and more importantly, of their future, he quickly threw it in. Because if he had said nothing, they would have said, great, he is the Christ. Here we go. The glory road to Jerusalem. Let's go. Because he's the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's God's King. He's come at the end of time. He's going to purify God's people. Everyone is going to suddenly become a zealous and holy believer in God. He's going to overturn all God's enemies. He's going to rid us of the Romans. He's going to do all sorts of amazing social, political, and economic things. And we're going to sit on, you know, didn't he say somewhere along the line, we're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here we go. Glory road to Jerusalem. Here we come. And can you imagine how they would have struggled if that had been the expectation and it had not worked out that way? As it was, they struggled. But at least when those awful things happened later on, sometime later in Jerusalem, they could think, you know, he said something about this. We didn't really understand it and we didn't want to hear it, but it's not like he didn't know. And that must have given them some cause of strength. But he needed to correct any wrong expectations they had of his future, but equally of their future. That his path was going to involve being rejected and killed, and that their path also was going to involve being rejected and possibly being killed. And so he gives the first prediction recorded in this gospel of what we now call the passion, the suffering and the death of Christ. He must suffer, he must be rejected, and he must be killed. And you'll notice that this begins to happen. Later on in the same chapter, verse 44, listen, while everyone is marveling, he's just cast out the demon from that boy, and it says, everyone is marveling at all that Jesus did. He said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. In other words, he knew they hadn't really heard the previous time. So he says it again, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Verse 45, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them. That's the opposite of revelation. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it and they were afraid to ask him about it. And then later on in the gospel, you'll see there's a third time where he makes the same prediction. He has to work hard to get them to really accept that this is going to happen. And then even then, it's like the penny didn't drop. But at least they could look back and say, well, he did tell us about it. They didn't understand then, but it was necessary for salvation. And so he was just saying they had a very superficial, one-dimensional view of the Christ and what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. We have the blessing of being able to look back 2,000 years later and see, well, actually there was the cross and the crown, and the cross needed to come first so that there could be a crown. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the cross. But it's not a contradiction of him being the Christ. It's just that the cross is in order to gain the crown. And if those first three things that he predicts are amazing, that he knew that he will be rejected, that he'll suffer, and that he'll be killed. I mean, that's amazing enough to predict that. But how much more amazing is it to say, and on the third day be raised to life? You've got to be a lunatic to predict that about yourself if you don't know for a fact that it's true. Which is why somebody said, and you might have remember me saying this when we looked at some of those proofs and evidences of the Christian faith, that if this thing that Jesus said about himself was true, then surely everything else he ever said was true. Because that was surely the most amazing, the most incredible thing he ever said. Was not only that he was going to be killed, that was difficult enough to arrange, to prophesy and arrange, but that he would die again on the third day. That's incredible. And if he said that, then surely everything else he ever said, rise on the third day, then everything else he said must be true too. And so discipleship, and we're in a season where I believe God has called us to grow in discipleship, in faith, in mission, and in discipleship. And I really, more so even than we've done up to now, in the coming weeks as we continue to go through Luke, wherever it's possible, I want us to focus on how it makes us and grows us as disciples. And discipleship begins with the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray together.